Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diablim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and say to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'"
Well, thank you, Kat, for reading that for us. Thank you for reading for us. Thank you, Amy and band, for leading us through our time together as well. We've got a new series, a new book of the Bible to look at together. A couple of things that will really help us as we go through. One, just to have the Bible open in front of you. I know we say that every week, but it really does help us to see what God's word says as we go through it. And also, just on the service sheet, there's at the back of that, there's a handout just with an outline of the sermon, just very loosely, so you can make some notes. And at the start of a series, if you've never done that before, it may be a good week to do that, just to get our bearings as we head into this book. But let me pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that each week we get an opportunity to look again and to hear from you as you speak to us. And we pray, Lord, as we begin this book of Hosea, that that's what we would do. We would listen to what your word says, but that we wouldn't reject what it says, but receive it and take it into our hearts, that it might change us, that we might love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to the book of Hosea and what I've titled the most shocking chapter in the Bible, probably. There might be other chapters that are more shocking, but I can't think of them. So to my mind, what we have in Hosea chapter 1 is the most shocking chapter in the whole of the Bible. In fact, as I've been preparing the book to preach this term, I think the book of Hosea as a whole is the most shocking book of the whole Bible as well. And it's shocking for two reasons. It reveals to us in vivid and graphic terms just how bad we are, just how wicked, how unfaithful, how ungrateful we really are in God's sight. Hosea shows us our sin in all its grotesque colours, and it will shock us, and it intends to, because God wants to warn us of judgment to come if we continue in our ways. He wants to bring us to repentance before it's too late. And so he shocks us with how bad we are. That's the first way. We'll see displayed before us the true and ugly state of our unfaithful hearts. And perhaps we'll do that in a way that we've never done before. But there's another way that the book of Hosea will shock us. As we see the ugly depths of our sin, we'll start to think, well, why would God bother with any of us? And we'll expect his judgment. That would be the right response. That's what we deserve. But then we'll be shocked to find that God's mercy is greater than our sin. That's actually the real shock of this book. It's that God continues to be faithful to us when we are so unfaithful to him. That he continues to show us mercy when we don't deserve it one bit. The long-suffering love and the staggering mercy of our God. That's the real shock of Hosea. I hope that's whetted your appetite. Let's begin where it begins, in chapter 1, verse 1. Let me introduce Hosea to you. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So Hosea, the son of Beeri, great name. He's a prophet, and that means that the word of the Lord comes to him, and God speaks through him to his people. His book is the first of the 12 books that we normally call the minor prophets, not because they're less important, just because they're shorter than the big ones. Now, this first verse is really important in setting the scene for us. If we don't get verse 1, we won't understand the rest of the book at all. It tells us that his prophetic ministry takes place in a particular time and situation in the history of God's people. It's actually dated very, very precisely for us by the reign of these kings. It's into the 8th century, so Hosea preaches from around about 760 BC to 725 BC, that sort of 40-ish year period. Now, you'll notice there, just from reading verse 1, that this is a time when the kingdom has been divided. Now, some of you love a map, so we've got one for you. If we can put that up on the screen, there you go. What was one kingdom under King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, it then got split in a civil war, and it ended up in two parts. The little southern kingdom, that's called Judah. It's just two tribes. And then the northern kingdom is much stronger. It's got 10 tribes, and that's called Israel. Or in this book, actually, often it's called Ephraim, because Ephraim was the dominant tribe at this time. Now, you're going to need to remember this bit of information, because when this book refers to Israel, it's normally referring to the northern kingdom only. Okay, so it's not referring to the whole thing like other parts of the Bible will. When it speaks about Israel, it's referring to this northern kingdom. It gets real quite confusing if you forget that. Now, Hosea's from the north, and he's preaching to the north, to Israel. That's not exclusively. There are some words to say about Judah as well, and of course, they'll read the final version of this book. But primarily, his ministry is to the northern kingdom, to Israel. Now, what do we know about this time? Well, we know from the book of 2 Kings quite a lot, and you can read 2 Kings really from chapter 10 through to chapter 14. 2 Kings 14, that's when Hosea begins his ministry. In that chapter, things seem to be going pretty well for Israel. There's this king called Jeroboam the second, and he's the king, and his reign's a long one. Just over 40 years or so, and it provides political stability and economic prosperity for Israel, especially for its capital, Samaria. So things are very much on the up at this time, and actually they're able to even expand their territory significantly. You can kind of see that on the map there, the pink bit is actually quite big at this stage. If you lived in Samaria, in the capital of the north, and you looked around at the state of the nation, you'd have thought things are going pretty well for us. It's stable, it's prosperous, it's a time of expansion. You would have thought, wow, surely God must be very pleased with us. But actually, that wasn't how God saw it, not at all. Do you ever wonder how other people see you? And it's quite hard to know that, isn't it? And we can have a sense of what we think that we're like, but sometimes we wonder, well, do other people think the same thing? It's So you might think that you're quite funny, but no one else laughs at your jokes. Some of us have that problem. You might think that you're not very attractive at all, but everyone else seems to think that you're wonderful. Or the other way around, you might have a face like a hippo's backside, but you think that you're a 10 out of 10 stunner. Can you really see yourself with clear vision? Well, actually, no, we can't really see ourselves clearly, can we? We can't always see what we're really like. Sometimes we need someone else to come along to tell us what the real situation is. And that's what the prophets do. What the prophets do is they see with God's eyes. They tell us how God sees us. They give a crystal clear perspective on the true reality of our condition. See, Israel, it looked at itself and it thought, wow, I'm a 10 out of 10 stunner. But God saw something much more ugly than that. And he wants his people to know just how he really sees them. But God doesn't just tell them. He could have given them a sermon or a letter or a legal argument, but he doesn't do that. He decides that the best way to communicate the shocking spiritual state of Israel, the best way to get them to see the true reality that he sees, is by giving them a prophet with a chaotic and dysfunctional family. You want to know what I think of you, says God? Look at the mess of Hosea's family life. Hosea's family will be a visual aid, a vivid graphic picture of the shocking state of the relationship between God and his people. And that's what we'll see in verses 2 to 9. Let's turn there now. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. God tells Hosea to go and to marry a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now, whoredom's obviously not a word that we use really today. I don't think that's actually the best translation of this word. It's a more general word for sexual promiscuity. In other words, Gomer is a woman who's sexually promiscuous. She has a sexual history of sleeping around. And it's not just a history. It's going to continue throughout their marriage. Hosea's children won't be all his. That's what verse 2 means. She will be unfaithful and have children by other men whom Hosea will have to call his own. That's pretty shocking, isn't it? I mean, why on earth would God want Hosea to do this? Well, it's because this is how he can convey the ugliness of Israel's sin. And it's how he can convey the pain that Israel's betrayal brings him. You see, he loves her. He's faithful to her. He provides for her every need, but she is repeatedly unfaithful to him. She doesn't love him as she should, and she runs into the arms of other lovers, multiple other lovers. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to see that she begins to even rent herself out to other lovers for payment. Now, the rest of the book, it's going to spell out for us in detail the nature of Israel's adultery. But actually, it falls into really two big categories. The first is that Israel enters into political alliances with Egypt and Assyria, those two big nations either side of them. She enters into alliance for her protection instead of for trusting in God to save her. That's one way that she abandons the Lord. And we take the map down now, thank you. But more seriously, the second way is that she falls in love with Baal. She turns in her worship to Baal, to this Canaanite god in his various forms. She abandons the true God, the one who's loved her and who has bound himself to her in covenant faithfulness. And she turns to these foreign gods and worships them instead. There are shrines to Baal and to all other gods throughout the land. And it's this second betrayal that's at the heart of God's pain. Now, it sounds odd to speak of God's pain, doesn't it? We don't often speak like that. I mean, he is God after all. He doesn't have emotions like we do. We're so often out of control or over the top. He doesn't need us. And it's not like he's surprised by us or by our actions. He knows everything that's coming. And yet, the Bible does describe God as having deep feeling, anger, joy, jealousy, love, compassion, grief, and so on. Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible, he's not some cool and distant God, sort of up here, aloof from us and from what goes on in this world. No, he is a relational God, and he feels. Now, he does this perfectly. He does it without sin, and he's always in control, and it's always to the right degree. But Hosea, perhaps above all other books, maybe except for the Gospels, Hosea reveals this aspect of God's nature to us, that in some mysterious way, he feels in his heart the pain of our unfaithfulness. He says that for him, it's like that of a faithful husband who's been betrayed by his wife. Just imagine how Hosea feels as his wife returns from another night out with one of her lovers. Just imagine how he feels when he looks at his kids and he's not sure if they're really his. Just imagine. God chooses this picture to convey how he feels. God is grieved, he's angry that his beloved, his people, have forsaken him and have turned to love other gods and other things. And actually, God hasn't changed. He still is today when we love other things more than we love him. Let me ask you, is there anything or anyone that competes with God for the highest position in your heart? It could be a person or a relationship. Or it could be something like money or sex or your career or popularity, your friends or anything else. Anything or anyone to whom you look for your significance in life or you get your sense of love and purpose from or that you think will save you from life's troubles. Is there anything that your heart longs for more than him? Perhaps you can spot it like this. Is there anything or anyone where if God were to take it away from you tonight, you'd feel like life were not worth living anymore? Hosea's going to give us lots of time to think about these questions. Whenever we place someone or something as a higher love in our heart, if we give our lives over to them or to it instead of to God, that's not just sin that condemns us in the courtroom of God. No, it's as if we commit spiritual adultery against God. And that grieves his heart deeply. Now, we'll see more about this spiritual adultery and the nature of it next time in chapter 2 and 3. Actually, here in the rest of this chapter, the focus, it shifts from the marriage to the children, doesn't it? And we see the three children of this marriage. And if you thought Beeri was a weird name, you ain't seen nothing yet. Child number one is called Jezreel, and we're told why. This is verse 3, second part of verse 3. Gomer conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Now, I'd be very surprised if you know what this is about. Some of you may know, but let me tell you what's going on. This is, again, from the book of Two Kings. You can read the story. Jezreel was a well-known town in the and a valley, in fact, in northern Israel, just a bit north of the capital, Samaria. And it was the site of a great military fortress. But more importantly, in Two Kings, we hear that it was a scene of a notorious massacre. This guy called Jehu, he had wiped out the old king and his whole extended family in this sort of welter of blood. Then Jehu had taken the throne for himself, and this house of Jehu is now the royal line of the northern kingdom, of whom the current king is Jeroboam II. He's a descendant of Jehu. And the descendants of this guy, they're not really much better than him. They're still a bloodthirsty lot. They still worship idols. And God's going to bring judgment on them. That's what this is saying. They won't be able to keep the throne. More than that, the prophecy here is that God will then destroy Israel's military power. He'll break the bow in this same valley that this first massacre was committed in Jezreel. Now, you need to remember when Hosea is saying this. He's saying it at a time when Israel is flying high. Jeroboam is in his pomp. The dynasty looks rock solid. And Israel, remember, it's just expanded its territories. It's not in decline at all. So Hosea's calling his child Jezreel and pronouncing this doom, well, it sounds like he's lost his prophetic marbles. And yet, this is the word of the Lord. And so it turns out just as he says. When Jeroboam dies, his son only lasts 6 months on the throne, then he's murdered. And that's the end of the house of Jehu. And then in 733 BC, so maybe 10, 15 years after Hosea says this, the mighty Assyrian armies, that great empire in the north, they force their way into the valley and they annex the northern regions from the rest of Israel. And the capital, it lies defenseless from that point. It's the beginning of the end for the kingdom of the house of Israel. They look so strong and impressive, but that's not how God saw things. God will not put up with his people's crimes forever. There will be a reckoning for the violence and the bloodshed, and that's Jezreel. That's child number one. Second and third children are even worse. Child number two, no mercy. Child number three, not my people. Verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. Then down to verse 8, when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name Not My People. Now, unlike with Jezreel, I think notably here, Hosea doesn't tell us whether these are his kids or not. I guess when your wife is sleeping around, you never know for sure. Given the command from God in verse 2, I think we're supposed to see that they aren't. These children, they're the fruit of Gomer's unfaithfulness. And the names that are given here, they indicate what the fruit of Israel's unfaithfulness will be. Lo Rahuma, no mercy. Lo Ami, not my people. Israel has turned from the Lord. They've done so proudly and unrepentantly. And in doing so, they have turned from his mercy and forgiveness. They've thrown it back in his face. And this wasn't just a one-off thing. They'd been doing this for decades, for centuries even. It was a settled pattern for them. Verse 9 is an especially sad verse. It reverses what God had said to his people when he brought them out of Egypt. You notice that? There he said in Egypt, he said, "You will be my people and I will be your God." That was his promise. But now he says, "You are not my people and I am not your God." Just like Hosea's son was his in appearance only, so Israel has become God's son in appearance only, not really his. It's a devastating pronouncement. God is disowning them here. Things have got that bad. They've broken God's covenant. They've rejected his love. And so here's the fruit. Judgment's coming. And that judgment is destruction, and it's exile in particular. Those Assyrian armies, they're going to complete their conquest of the northern kingdom by 722, just maybe 20 years, or maybe 40 years or so after Hosea says this. Israel will no longer be on the map. That's pretty bleak. We skip verse 7, though. Notice that Judah is not yet in the same position. And this, too, is what happens in history. When the Assyrians, they come all the way through Israel, they wipe it out, and they get to the gates of Jerusalem, even, in 701 BC, just 20 years further on. And there they're turned back. And it's not by their armies. It's done miraculously by God himself in his mercy. Little old Judah, it seems that it's not yet reached the same depraved level as big, strong Israel. And the verse 7 there, it functions just as a reminder to Israel that it didn't have to be this way. But it is. There's not going to be a reprieve for them. All in, the picture here is very, very bleak, isn't it? Things are a terrible mess. It's shocking. They can't see it in themselves. They think everything's going great guns. And so God creates this dysfunctional, chaotic family to accompany Hosea's message, to show to everyone the shocking reality that he sees in his relationship with Israel, to spell out for them the consequences of their actions. And yet, we're in for an even bigger shock. Because judgment and exile is not the final word. It's chapter 1, verse 10 to 2, verse 1. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" It's an astonishing and an unexpected turnaround, because you've heard about the state of the relationship between God and Israel. And you'd expect that that's just going to be the end of the road, wouldn't you? They're going to end up in exile. They'll be scattered by the nations, by the might of this Assyrian empire. And that's going to be that. And that's going to be well deserved, so you think. But when we think like that, we're not taking proper account of God's mercy. One of the things that we're to notice in particular in verse 10 onwards is where the turnaround starts. It's God's turnaround, not Israel's. It's not that they repent and they turn back to God and he relents. It's God who turns back to them. It's God's mercy that wins the day. God remembers his promises when he formed his people the first time round. And he holds himself to them. These verses promise another reversal. And actually, they use all three children's names to make that point. They're saying that, look, sometime later, after the exile, this scattered and disowned people of God will return and will be put back together as one people with Judah under one leader. And the covenant relationship with God will be restored. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." Now, this happens in history a couple of hundred years after this event, partially at least. A remnant of these scattered northern Israelite people, they're going to return. But the northern kingdom itself, that's never going to be re-established. A few of these northern exiles, they're going to come back and they'll see Jezreel again. They'll walk through that valley, but they'll pass through it. They'll be reminded of the fact that God has brought them back, that he's kept his promise. But actually, these folks from the north, they'll end up dwelling with Judah in the south, around Jerusalem. And there will be a tribal head there, this guy called Zerubbabel, one leader. You can read about him in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this is fulfilled, this prophecy is fulfilled, partially at least, in this return from the exile. Yes, there's going to be judgment. There's going to be a judgment of exile for a time, but then there's going to be a restoration. They'll go up from the land of their exile and they'll return. Despite their betrayal and their unfaithfulness to God, God still loves his people and he'll have mercy on them. He'll call them his children again. The family will be put back together. But if that was it, if the return from exile, if that was all that this was talking about, well, it would actually be a bit of a disappointment. Because the returnees, they're not numerous like the sand on the seashore. Actually, far from it. They're just a few of them, just a handful. And the nation of Israel, it's never properly established again, this northern kingdom. And Zerubbabel, well, he's not really a king. He's a leader, but he's not a proper king. And the spiritual life of Israel, their relationship with God, it doesn't really flourish like it should. No, this promise of restoration, it must ultimately be pointing further to a further horizon and to something better. And in the New Testament, the apostles Peter and Paul, they both realize what these verses are pointing to and to where their fulfillment really lies. Both apostles, they quote from these verses of Hosea and they say that this prophecy is fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the New Testament people of God, in the church. They say that the church is the people put back together under one head, one King Jesus. And even more surprisingly, it's drawn not merely from the Jews, but from the nations also. Paul's especially clear about this in Romans chapter 9. And he's especially clear, actually, that this new people, it's formed not because they deserve it at all, but only because of the shocking mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul says about us. "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." He's talking about us. You see, though this prophecy, it sort of touched down in the post-exile era, but it firmly lands in the age of the church. We're the people that this is ultimately talking about. We are a people like them. We've got adulterous hearts like they have, hearts that are prone to wander, as the song says. And yet we're also the people whom God loves despite our waywardness. We're the people to whom he has given his shocking mercy in Jesus Christ. I wonder what you make of this first chapter of Hosea. you need to get used to it. It's the major theme. This chapter sums up the major theme of this book, and there's going to be lots of opportunity throughout the coming weeks to explore it. It's going to expose to us the real ugliness of our sin. It's going to show us our adulterous hearts and ways. And that's going to humble us. But most of all, Hosea will show us God. He will show us a God who, though grieved by our constant betrayals, our unfaithfulness, a God who still loves us. That God loves us with a long-suffering, forgiving, and patient love. And that he extends to us his shocking mercy. May God reveal this to us over this term. Let's pray together. We're about to sing these words. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our Father, we thank you for the portrayal that you give us in the book of Hosea. First of all, of our own sin. Thank you for showing us what we're really like in our hearts. But thank you so much more that you don't leave us with that, but that your faithfulness to us is such that you keep on showing us mercy. Thank you that your mercy is greater than our sin. And Lord, we pray that that knowledge would transform us, that we might become a people who love you above all things, that we love you and your Son more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.